These two stories are fascinating for me. These two stories, the story of Xerxes and Esther, and the story of Herod Antipas and the daughter of Herodias. And they're interesting for me because they are the only two places in the entire Bible where anyone makes this kind of promise, where they say, I will give you whatever you ask, even unto half of my kingdom. And actually, I pulled these two passages together because I recognize that it's kind of an interesting connection. And the more I read them, the more I realized there are many connections between these passages that I didn't originally realize. For example, both of these rulers who make this extraordinary promise are non-Jewish kings. Obviously, Xerxes is a Persian king. Herod and his line are Edomites. They're not Jews. Both of them make their promises to women with whom they have significant connections. Herod's promise is to the daughter of Herodias, his basically daughter-in-law, and obviously Xerxes' promises to his wife. Both of these women who come to the king asking for a great request are spurred on by someone else, right? Esther by Mordecai, Herodias' daughter by her mother. Both of these stories involve banquets. The story of Esther, actually three times King Xerxes makes the same promise to her. Three times in the story he says, I will give you whatever you ask, even up to half of my kingdom. The first time she says, come to a banquet. The next two times are promises made during banquets, as Herod Antipas' promise is made during a banquet. But maybe most importantly, neither one of these rulers have the power to give what they're offering to give. Interesting for me how both kings in the story end up obeying the will of the women over and against what they originally wanted to do. Really similar stories, different in two ways. One way they're different is that Herodias' daughter asks for death and Esther asks for life. The other way they're different is that Herodias' daughter is kind of lost to the pages of history, right? In fact, the Gospels don't even record her name. History tells us it's Salome, but the Gospels just call her Herodias' daughter. And Esther, 2,500 years later, is still celebrated. There's a festival in her honor every year where millions of people remember her victory, her salvation for the Jewish people. So what is it that makes Esther so much more effective than Herodias' daughter? I think it's this. I think that Herodias' daughter is playing a finite game, and Esther is playing an infinite game. So January 30th, 1968, was the holiday of Tet, the Vietnamese New Year, and in the context of the Vietnam War, it was a time of ordinarily an unofficial truce, sort of like Christmas had been in some European wars. And so the Allies, the Americans, the South Vietnamese kind of scaled back in their readiness and were overwhelmed when the North Vietnamese and the Viet Cong attacked. It was, to that time, the largest scale offensive the North Vietnamese had done. We call it the Tet Offensive. It went on for about 2 months. And by the end of that conflict, even though the Americans and their allies were totally taken by surprise, the U.S. and the South Vietnamese had overwhelmingly won that conflict. The North Vietnamese lost about 33,000 soldiers were killed, plus other casualties, and the Allies lost about 3,400 soldiers who were killed. Only about a third of those were Americans, so 1,000 or less American soldiers. And yet, even though the Tet Offensive was overwhelmingly a loss for Vietnam, it began to change the shape of the war, and it began to change the way that the U.S. thought about a war that we were sure we were going to win. Just even more broadly in the context of the Vietnam War, there were something like 58,193 American deaths, American soldiers who died in Vietnam. It's much harder to get the numbers of North Vietnamese, but it was somewhere around 1.2 to 1.5 million North Vietnamese soldiers who were killed in the context of the war. Every single major battle was won by the U.S. and their allies. And we were an army that was better equipped and better trained and better led. So the question arises, how in the world can we lose that war? How do you lose a war where you're beating the enemy on every front? I heard a fantastic speaker this weekend, a guy named Simon Sinek, who talked about this. And he talked about something he calls the infinite game. He's got a book by that same title. And he said, in a nutshell, that there are two kinds of games, finite and infinite. A finite game is a game where there are known players, agreed upon rules, and a victory condition that's clear for both sides. Football is a finite game, right? Football has known players. If you have too many players in the field, we stop the game when you get a penalty. There are agreed upon rules, though I still don't think the New England Patriots always agree on the rules like everyone else, but agreed upon rules. And there are known victory conditions, right? We all agree at the end of the game, whoever's got more points wins. And then there are infinite games. Sinek says an infinite game is one where there are known and unknown players, where the rules often change, and where the goal of the game is not to win, but to keep playing as long as possible. And he says the Cold War was an infinite game, right? Where we don't always know who we're fighting, where the rules change, where the goal of the Cold War wasn't to beat the other side, but to outlast them. To see who had more resources or more willpower. And the point is that when we look at the Vietnam War, the U.S. was fighting a finite game. We thought it could be won on the battlefield by defeating our enemy. And the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese, were fighting an infinite one, right? They weren't interested in defeating us. They just wanted it to go on long enough that we would go away. Really interesting for me. I think that's what's going on in this story. I think in these two stories, we have the challenge of playing a finite game in an infinite game world. See, when you're playing a finite game in an infinite game world, power doesn't mean what you think it means, and it can't be applied like you think it should be applied. Rhodius's daughter tries to use power to get rid of her enemies, right? She wants to win by defeating John, getting him off the board. Esther has a different goal. In the time of Esther, King Xerxes is the most powerful man in the world. So powerful, in fact, that he has a wife that he found in this sort of massive selection process. By way of comparison, remember King Solomon? Last week we talked about King Solomon. King Solomon was the greatest king in terms of power of all of the nation of Israel. And King Solomon had how many wives? 700 wives. The purpose of every one of those wives was to make a marriage alliance, right? That's why they were all foreigners. That's why they led him to worship other gods. They were marriage alliances with all the nations around him to keep the peace. Xerxes is so powerful, he doesn't need marriage alliances, right? He can marry whomever he wants because there is no one with him to ally. He rules everything he sees. Esther, by way of contrast, has no power in the story. Esther begins as a woman in a world where she is so powerless that they don't even need to mention that she doesn't give consent to her marriage, right? They don't even need to mention the fact that she doesn't get to decide where she will live or what she will do because it is a given in her culture. She's a Jew in a world where the Jewish people are in threat of genocide. And yes, she becomes a queen, but we know from the first chapter of Esther that in this world, queens don't have very good job security. And yet Esther ends up being the one who gets this extraordinary invitation. I will give you anything you wish, up to half of my kingdom. Yeah, Esther's response on a real basic level is pretty smart, right? Esther is a brilliant young woman, and she understands this is a king who is manipulated by the people around him, right? This is a king who has power but isn't good at using it, and so she knows if she can build rapport with him, she can sway him to do what she wants him to do. But on a thematic level, the author wants us to understand that the power this king has is an illusion. The power this king has is an illusion, that he is not the one pulling the strings, but the invisible God, who's not even mentioned in the book of Esther, has been orchestrating events for the salvation of his people from the beginning. And so Esther recognizes something the king doesn't, something that Herodotus' daughter doesn't, something that Herod Antipas doesn't. She recognizes she's playing an infinite game. And in infinite games, the currency isn't power, it's purpose. The currency isn't power, it's purpose. And the challenge for us, I think, in our lives is that we often are trying to play the wrong kind of game with the wrong kind of currency. We've always heard that phrase before, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? And I think that's kind of amusing, but really the truth is he who dies with the most toys dies like everybody else, right? And yet, in our lives, when we think of our life as a finite game that we can win, we find ourselves chasing after the acquisition of things and of people and of power and of recognition. We find ourselves thinking that if I just have a little bit more, then that'll be enough. Right? And I don't know about you, but I've said this to myself more times than I can count. If I had a little bit more money or a little bit more time or a little bit more authority or a little bit more respect or a little bit more recognition, if I had a little bit more of something, boy, then I'd have enough, right? Then I could win. And the message of the story of Esther is that's not winning. The message of the story of Esther is that you can't win a career. You can't win a family. You can't win a country. You can't win a church. You can't win life. They are infinite games. The goal is to keep playing. The goal is to keep playing for a purpose, something that's larger than yourself, something beyond yourself. This is what Esther gets. This is what John the Baptist and Jesus get. That the other players in this story miss. Simon Sinek tells an account of this. He was working as a business consultant with both Microsoft and Apple in a season where both companies were working to innovate how they brought technology into schools. And he said that he first went to this conference for Microsoft employees, and they brought all these employees in, and they debuted their new device. I don't know what it was. It was probably a Surface or something. And they talked about how revolutionary it was and how effective it was going to be at knocking down the iPad. This was going to be the iPad killer. And they were going to get into the schools, and they were going to take over market share. They were going to beat Apple at their own game. Then he says he went to the Apple event, he actually preparing the same content for both locations. He said, the speakers at the Apple event were totally focused on something else. They never once mentioned any of their opponents or their rivals. Microsoft didn't come up. Instead, their conversations were about how do we deliver extraordinary capacity through our products to schools, to teachers, to students, to transform the process of education. And his recognition was that one of those companies was trying to use power to win. One of those companies was trying to use purpose to keep playing, right? To advance a cause, to move the chains forward. This is the most important thing for us as the people of faith. We have to begin to address this question, what is your purpose? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you interested in spending your extra energy on? What do you think about throughout the course of the day? What's your life about? Everybody, by the way, has some kind of purpose. It may be one that's self-serving, right? I just want more power. Or it might be something beyond myself, but I believe everybody has a reason. Everybody has something that gets them up and going in the morning, something that they go back to in those seasons of crisis in their life for encouragement and direction. I'm just not sure that we all can name that thing. I'm not sure that everybody can name that thing that gives their life purpose. And I think it needs to be specific, I think it needs to be compelling, so compelling that you will sacrifice to achieve it, so compelling that you're willing to go in and work nights and weekends, so compelling that you're willing to give up other precious, valuable things in your life to move that purpose forward. Esther has a purpose. a purpose so significant in her life that she's willing to risk her very life to approach the king, to hope that he lowers that golden scepter that she might have the opportunity to speak up on behalf of the lives of her people. See, purpose has to be bigger and better than yourself, and ultimately for the Christian, it has to be rooted in Christ. What's your purpose? It might be family-related, it might be work-related, it might be church-related, it might be mission-related, but everybody has one. Everybody needs one. What's your purpose? If you're not sure, I actually think this is a good question to come up with part of an answer. I think if you stand before the king, I don't mean the king of Persia, I mean the king of the universe. If you stand before the king and he says, I will give you anything you ask in my name, what do you ask for? It's a promise Jesus makes to us, right? Jesus says, anything you ask for in my name, I will do for you. You're going to stand before the king. What are you going to ask for? I don't mean when you die. I mean today. I mean tonight when you go to bed or tomorrow when you wake up in the morning and you're talking to God. What do you ask for? That's your purpose. And if you ask God to make work go a little bit better, then work is part of your purpose. If you ask God to bless your children, then your children are part of your purpose. What do you ask the king for? And by the way, if you're not asking the king, then maybe the king's not part of your purpose yet. If you don't have time to go to the king and ask about it every day, maybe your purpose isn't yet Christ-centered. Here's the thing. We are quite literally engaged in an infinite game. It will outlast my life and yours and my kids and their kids and every generation until Jesus comes back. It'll outlast the USSR, and it'll outlast the United States. It'll outlast communism, and it'll outlast democracy, because one day there'll be a monarchy again with King Jesus ruling. We are engaged in the infinite game of the kingdom of God and advancing his reign of love and truth and justice that will go from this life eternally into the next. And we have a role to play. We will not win the game. At the end of the story of Esther, evil is not forever defeated, but we can move the chains. We can advance the kingdom forward. Esther does it, as did Abraham and Moses, as did Joshua and David, as did Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Mary the mother of Jesus. They moved the chains forward and they left behind themselves something of eternal value because they were connected to the eternal purpose of the God of the universe. And most amazingly, God uses the weak to overcome the powerful when the weak work according to his purpose. One aside here, one thing that troubles me about the story of Esther. At the end of the story of Esther, after the Jews are saved, Esther, who is now in power, sets it up for the Jewish people to massacre all the folks who are going to massacre them. And part of that is construed in the story as just simple self-defense. But part of that really bothers me. And it bothers me because it's almost as though when we get to power, we forget what game we're playing. Right? When we get to power, we forget what currency God uses to transform the world. What happens to God's people when we go from outsiders to insiders, from persecuted minorities to politically favored majorities? See, I think sometimes we're willing to exchange the great purpose for the weak power of this world. So what's your purpose? What is God calling you into? What's your role in the infinite game of the kingdom of God? I want to end. Rachel Held Evans, one of my favorite authors and a great podcaster and blogger, is doing a blog right now, the Book of Esther. And I want to read you a little bit of what she says about this story. Rachel says, "What does it mean to be Jewish, to be the people of Yahweh, when the Jews are being ruled by violent, opulent, godless, pagan kings? Is God still on the throne when the fate of his chosen people seems left to the whims of kings like Xerxes? How are the powerless to respond to power? This, I believe, is why we encounter the strange juxtaposition between darkness and comedy in the book of Esther, and why, perhaps, we never read God's name. Power, the author is saying, is an illusion. Beneath golden chairs and packed harems and drunken parties and patriarchal edicts are a bunch of sinful, insecure, and weak people whose attempts to puff themselves up only make them look silly. In fact, you'll notice those with the most power in the story are the ones who behave with the most weakness. Not once in the story of Esther does Xerxes actually make a decision on his own. Major decisions in Persia are not made after prayer and fasting, but on whims, in response to petty personal slights by the casting of lots. It is an empty, foolish power. This would be all terribly frightening if it were not for the quiet and at times hidden hand of God working all things together. I suspect this is why the Jewish people today, in celebrating the festival of Purim, dress up in costume, feast, celebrate, and laugh in response to a story about the near destruction of themselves as a people. They laugh because they are in on the secret, that they serve a God who uses indentured eunuchs to change the course of history, orphan girls to reverse the decisions of kings, and rebellious pagan queens to put it all into motion. They laugh because they know earthly power, be it patriarchy or the Persian Empire, is just a big show. In the end, it is God who uses the weak to humble the powerful. It is God who makes all things new. It's God who gives us purpose and invites us to join him. Let's get involved in the infinite game. Thanks be to him. Amen.